2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Chapter 4 begins with "therefore," so Paul's referring to what he has previously written to them. The ministry that he speaks of is the ministry of the new covenant. As 2 Corinthians 3 verses 5 and 6 say, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Paul wrote in chapter 3 of the effectiveness of the new covenant to bring life as compared to the old, which he termed the ministry of death. The new covenant is truly the good news, the gospel of the grace of God. What the old could not do, and that is make man right with God, God did by sending his own son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of every person. The benefits of the new covenant are fantastic. They are unending. The Spirit of God is given to the believer as an indwelling presence. He begins to work, transforming the host into the image of Jesus. From glory to glory, as we look upon the glory of God given to us through his word, the revelation of his person. But the benefits of the new covenant are experienced by faith. They are not seen with the physical eyes. They are possessed and obtained by faith in the Lord, and they are only seen as a person walks by faith or walks in the Spirit. The day after someone enters the new covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus, they don't look any different than the day before, except they may behave a little bit strangely as compared with yesterday. They may smile more or have a settled peace that is foreign to their history. But major, invisible, that is, spiritual changes have occurred within. These changes are visible to the world as this new person walks by faith. The change within, not without, is vital. An outward change is superficial and will not last. A change within begins the process of transformation from the inside out into the image of Jesus. God is concerned with the hidden person of the heart and not merely the outward appearance. This takes place by faith in God's word. When Jesus' friend Lazarus had died and he returned to the area and he was going to be raising him from the dead, Martha, said, "If you'd been here, my brother would not have died." And, Jesus says to her, he's going to rise again. "Yeah, I know, in the last day of the resurrection." Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then he tells him to take away the stone. And Martha says, the King James, I like, "Lord, by this time he stinketh." But by this time there's a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" And that's the basis on which we see God's glory at any time. Our experience of the new covenant benefits, our seeing the glory of God in our daily lives, is dependent upon our walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. Because we have this ministry, Paul says, we do not lose heart. But he notes also that they have received this ministry by the mercy of God. As we have read, God is the one who has made them sufficient or capable of this ministry. He has enabled them. When God calls someone to a task, it is he who enables them. Ministry for the Lord is never dependent upon the power or strength of the vessel used. Chuck Smith would say that God prepares you for the ministry to which he has called you, and he prepares the ministry to which he has called you for you. And it's stated in Ephesians 2:10, different words, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This means no boasting by me for what God has done. I installed this new program. I got the free version. It's called Grammarly, because I'm not a grammarian by heart. And it wanted to change this. This means no boasting by me for what God has done. It wanted to change it to about what God has done. But you can boast about what God has done as much as you want, but don't boast for what God has done in taking that glory unto yourself. If it is his ministry, it should be accomplished by him, and the glory should all go to him for the things he has done. We are content to await his reward if there is one to receive. Paul and his co-workers have this ministry, he says, because they have received mercy. If we've received anything from the Lord, it is first because of his mercy received. He has been merciful to all mankind by not giving us what we deserve. In his long-suffering, he has not immediately brought judgment for sin, but has given us time to repent and come to know the truth. We define mercy as not getting that which we deserve, and grace as getting what we don't deserve. God has mercy upon us because he has compassion upon us. We get what we don't deserve, God's grace, when we receive mercy. And in receiving mercy, we don't get the wrath of God that we deserve. We went through some verses concerning mercy a while back, and we won't look at them all again, but we'll look at some of them again. Psalms 136. Verse 1, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. There are 26 verses in this psalm. Every verse ends with his mercy endures forever. Verse 26, O give thanks to the God of heaven, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 103, verses 8 through 18 says, The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. That's his mercy. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. That is, he has compassion upon them. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. We're just a bunch of walking dirt. You know. As for man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. Another place he compares our life to a vapor that just appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Verse 17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 through 26. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah after the fall of Jerusalem. And he says in verse 18, I said, My strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. And he says, This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. This is what he recalls. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And that's the song that we sing, The Steadfast Love, in another translation of the Lord. And his mercies are new every morning. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. And then finally, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. Paul writes, "When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." We receive mercy, we receive grace. You know, I get carried away with these things. And in these last days, I think we need great encouragement from God's word. If we receive anything at all from the Lord's hand, as a song puts it, it's because mercy and not justice is served. Thank God that he is just and that he makes the unjust just in his sight if they will but come to him and receive his mercy and grace. Since we have received mercy, we are to be merciful toward others. We are to be like our Father in heaven. James chapter 2 and verse 13, James says, "Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." God's mercy, that's he loves showing mercy. He reluctantly judges when it must be done. Matthew 5, 7, on the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Because we have this ministry, then, by God's mercy, Paul says, we do not lose heart or lose courage. The idea behind the ancient Greek word for lose heart is of the faint-hearted coward. We will not give up. We will persevere. We will not lose heart. If anyone had temporal or circumstantial reason to lose heart, it would be Paul. In chapter 1, he's already told the Corinthians of their trouble in Asia, in which they despaired of life itself. They were to the point where they had the sentence of death in themselves. They were beyond hope apart from God's intervention. Unless they had the hope of God who raises the dead, they were without hope. But this disastrous circumstance compelled them to not trust in themselves, that is, anything that they can do, which was nothing, but to trust in God. And he did deliver them. If he hadn't, we wouldn't have this letter of 2 Corinthians. I'm glad he delivered them. Paul recounts many of his sufferings in this letter that we're studying, and we will see in this many reasons to not lose heart. We may indeed encounter many circumstances in which we may be tempted to lose heart. We're not greater than our Lord or his apostles, all of whom suffered and were tempted with discouragement. In the garden, Matthew 26, verse 37, Jesus takes with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. He began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. And he tells them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." If there was any other way, there would have been no need for Jesus to go to the cross. But here, he's under such deep distress that he says his soul's sorrowful even to death. He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. So what did Jesus do? We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, it says, he's exhorting us first. He says, "This is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." So first he turned it over to the Father. He committed himself to the one who judges righteously. Just as we are to cast all our cares upon him because he cares for us. 1 Peter 5:7, "And as we are to take up his yoke, which is easy, and his burden, which is light." trusting him to pull the load and carry the burdens. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we're told, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Secondly, Jesus looked beyond the cross. He looked to the future. He trusted in the promise of the Father that he would be raised from the dead. And we are also encouraged when things are very difficult because we have his assurance and his promises concerning the future. Being enabled to serve God in the new covenant, Paul then declares in verse 2, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, we don't use any shenanigans in our ministry, no sleight of hand, no gimmicks. We don't embellish the message to our own advantage. Paul is once again indirectly indicting the false apostles who have come to Corinth. We are not doing these things, but they are. An early Christian text in warning of false teachers gave some guidelines. It's called the Didache, and it's titled The Teaching of the 12 Apostles. There's no evidence that it was connected with the apostles. It's not scripture, but it gives us some insight into how the early church was handling some of these issues when people would come through. In chapter 11 of this letter, verse 5, he says, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he shall not stay more than a single day, or if there be need, two, but if he stays 3 days, he's a false prophet. And when he departs, let the apostle receive nothing save enough bread until he reaches shelter, but if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. This was what they were experiencing in the early church. It's from the Didache. Yeah, it's not scripture. This chapter 11 of the Didache. Later in chapter 11, verse 13 of this letter, he says, so the false prophet and the true prophet shall be recognized from his ways. And no prophet, when he orders a table in the spirit, shall eat of it, otherwise he's a false prophet. So if he, you know, oh, I got a word from the Lord, it's time, you're supposed to prepare a big feast. But if he eats any of it, then he's a false prophet. And every prophet teaching the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, is a false prophet. And then in chapter 12, they wrote, let everyone who comes in the name of the Lord be received. And then when you have tested him, you shall know him, for you shall have understanding on the right hand and on the left. If he who comes is a wayfarer, assist him so far as you are able. But he shall not stay with you more than 2 or 3 days, if it be necessary. But if he wishes to settle with you, being a craftsman, let him work for and eat his bread. But if he has no craft, according to your wisdom, provide how he shall live as a Christian among you, but not in idleness. If he will not do this, he is trafficking upon Christ. Be aware of such men. Beware of such men. Now, none of this precludes someone from being supported by the church once they have been proved, for a workman is worthy of his hire, but none should take advantage of the church as the false teachers were doing. J.B. Phillips, in his New Testament paraphrase, renders verse 2 in modern English as this: we use no hocus pocus, no clever tricks, no dishonest manipulation of the word of God. We speak the plain truth and so commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. David Guzik says this concerning it. He says, many preachers fail on this exact point. They have the true gospel, but they add to it things of human ingenuity and wisdom. Often they add these corrupting or diluting things to the gospel because they think adding them will make the gospel more effective or give it a greater hearing. They are still doing what Paul insisted he would never do, handling the word of God deceitfully. And Spurgeon said, certain divines tell us that they must adapt truth to the advance of the age, which we might call relevancy. which means, they tell us they must adapt truth to the advance of the age, which means that they must murder it and fling its dead body to the dogs, which simply means that a popular lie shall take the place of an offensive truth. The word of the living God does not need to have any of man's wisdom added to it. All that springs from man corrupts. It does not illuminate. What is needed more than anything else in our day is plain speaking and living of the truth, so that men cannot mistake the message of God toward men. As with ancient Israel and Judah, wrath is coming upon the sons of men because of their obstinate rebellion against God and his word. Paul kept his conscience clear before God and man by speaking the truth of the gospel and the need for repentance to all men. When he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 26, part of what he said to them was, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." But besides speaking the truth of God plainly, Paul also manifested the truth of God in his own behavior. The truth of the gospel was on display in his own life. He did not say one thing and do another. He was not hypocritical in his walk with the Lord. William MacDonald says, "We manifest the truth when we tell it out in a plain, understandable manner, but we also manifest it when we live it in our lives before others so that they can see it by our example." Paul used both of these methods. He preached the gospel and he obeyed the gospel in his own life. He exhorted Timothy in one of the letters to be an example of the believer. Hodge says, "Paul's goal in preaching was to bring men to Jesus, not to make moral changes in men, to make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue. To render men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world that is foolishness with God. It is attempting to raise fruit without trees." They're trying to raise fruit without trees. "Ours is the age of artificial fruit. There's nothing of reality in it." Paul returns in verse 3 to the subject of the veil over the eyes of those who are blinded to the truth of the new covenant. Paul explains why some do not believe. And in verse 3, "Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." He was talking about that veil being over the eyes of the people in the Old Covenant when they heard Moses read, not seeing through to the Messiah being spoken of. It says, "Whose minds the God of this age has blinded." You notice they were not born blind, unable to respond to God, as some teach. The God of this age has blinded their eyes, "who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." Those who have not believed the gospel of Jesus are even now perishing. They are traveling the road to perdition, and their eyes are currently blinded from seeing the truth. This is not a blindness sent by God. He desires for all to see and come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved from the judgment to come. This is the work of the enemy, the God of this age. He has not yet been bound or cast out. He roams around seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. He's a deceiver. He works to keep men from believing the word of the true God. He presents alternatives, that is, lies, to explain the state of the world and the need of man. Sin itself is deceitful, as is the fallen nature of man. So we're inclined to buy into what the devil is selling. Our sinful nature actually desires to be blinded to uncomfortable truths. There is a sense in which Satan is the popularly elected ruler of this age, someone has said. And I think that's beyond a doubt. You know, if people were voting, he'd be the number one candidate by far. And so we need his word wielded by his Spirit. We want to stay in and under his word. In John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, "This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." The devil lies. The father of lies. He might tell someone, Hey, you're not so bad. You're better than so-and-so next door, or what you call it down the street, or your Uncle Bob, that hypocrite. God will surely let into heaven such a wonderful person as yourself. You just need to clean up your act a little. Nothing too radical, that's for those religious fanatics. The devil contradicts God's word at every turn. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And John 3:3, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There must be a total change. The old man must die, must be a new man. The devil may attack God's stated concern for you. If God really loved you like he says he does, how could he allow this to happen to you? This is the same attack the serpent brought to Eve. If God truly had your best in mind, he would not withhold the fruit of this tree from you. God is not who he presents himself to be. He's deceiving you. That's the implication of the devil's temptation. Or he might attack the goodness of God because the world is fallen and bad things happen in a fallen world. When people fail to believe God's word, they may not believe that the world is corrupt because of the curse of sin upon creation. They are blinded to the fact that the world today is not as God originally created it. We can only know this by the word of God telling us that it is so. A God who created the world as it is would be cruel and heartless. But that is not the God of the Bible. He's full of compassion toward human beings, even when they are in rebellion against him. When we believe any of the devil's lies, we're blinded to the truth concerning that issue. The serpent is like Jimmy Durante. He's got a million of them. Anybody remember Jimmy? Okay. Few of you out there. A-cha-cha, yeah. It is by giving heed to God's word that men may come to a saving knowledge of the gospel, to the knowledge of Jesus, and to a new creation made after God's image and likeness. But the devil's lies are ubiquitous. There's a choice to be made all the time. Will I believe what God has said is true, even if I don't see it or understand it, or will I believe what this age and its God say? Later in chapter 11, Paul speaks of the false apostles and says they are ministers of falsehood. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, he says, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Galatians, Paul writes and says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. The devil would, of course, fool no one if he came in his true colors. Many of the colors he shows today are quite deceptive, stolen from the God of truth. The rainbow belongs to God and his promise, not to the glorification of sin. In 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20, John writes, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. This means does not go on sinning. It's a continual tense that's used here. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Again, this blindness or veil over the gospel does not need to be a permanent condition. We were all blind to the gospel at some time. God continues to work, speaking to the sinner's heart, having his word proclaimed and brought forth, drawing men to himself. It's difficult to resist the Holy Spirit, but the more we resist, the harder the heart can become to the truth of God. The heart may become so hard that a person not only becomes resistant to the gospel, but also begins to scoff and ridicule the truth. Even then, it may not be too late to turn. Only God knows when a heart is beyond redemption. I've read of some who were scoffers who turned around, became believers. We're aware of the statistics that tell us that most people who come to believe in Christ do so while in their youth. 2/3 of Christians came to faith before the age of 18. That leaves me out, is according to polling, you know, different polls. 43% came to Christ before the age of 12. That leaves me way out. Less than 1/4 of current believers came to Christ after the age of 21. That's me. Finally made it. Yet many still do come to Christ at a later age, some upon their deathbeds. My stepdad was saved at 58. My mom was a little younger. Some come to Jesus in their 80s or 90s, although that's relatively rare. We don't want our sharing of the gospel to be statistic dependent. I had a business law professor who was from Tennessee, and he said they have a saying there. He said, there are lies, and there are dang lies. He didn't use that word. And there are statistics. So we want to share the gospel with the youth, especially with young children. Not only are they more open to the gospel, statistically speaking, but they will also be spared much trouble and sorrow in life if they follow the Lord early. But don't neglect those of older vintage. Don't consider them hopeless. The Lord may grant them repentance. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 23, Paul writing to Timothy says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So if they could wake up, if they can come to their senses, it reminds me of the prodigal son who was there. He's eating, you know, he doesn't even have the pods to eat. He's tending the pigs there. And we're told of him that he came to himself and began to think about his father and his servants there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul says we don't preach ourselves. It's not our light. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God that shines forth his light, as he mentioned in verse 4. We don't preach ourselves. That's likely another jab at the phony apostles. They were commending themselves. 2 Corinthians later in this book, chapter 10, verse 12, Paul says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. There's no one to compare yourself to as a believer but the Lord Jesus, that you might perceive his glory and seek God that you may become more like him. He's the shepherd of our souls, and he's our chief example. But if you don't preach Christ Jesus the Lord, you have nothing else to preach but yourself. Someone has said, in this one verse, we have both the poorest theme for a preacher and the best theme. The poorest theme is ourselves, while the best theme is Christ Jesus the Lord. A.T. Robertson said the preaching of oneself was surely as poor and disgusting a topic as a preacher can find. Don't we have a greater message than ourselves? The false apostles were preaching themselves. It was as in Jeremiah's day when the false prophets preached the visions of their own hearts and their deceiving dreams. It's the same today, as false teachers prey upon the naivety of believers who do not bother to test all things against the word of God, as we are commanded to do, 1 Thessalonians 5:21. The name of Jesus for too many is like a magic word that opens their hearts to whatever follows, whether it be true or not. We're often warned about spiritual deception in the scriptures and exhorted to not allow anyone to deceive us. Matthew 24, verses 4 and 5 speaks of this. Our protection against deception is a knowledge of God's word. Isaiah 8:20, Isaiah cries out to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The true apostles did not preach themselves, and they declared themselves to be bondservants for Jesus' sake. They did not exalt or magnify themselves, but only Jesus and his glorious gospel. They were servants of the church because they were bondservants, which means slaves by choice, of the Lord Jesus. Paul always served others for Jesus' sake. He did it primarily to please Jesus, not to please man. Serving Jesus is first, then how he directs toward men. All Christians are first bondservants of Jesus, then of others as he leads. In other words, no man can demand that you be his bondservant. But we must serve others as our master commands and as he leads. Ephesians chapter 6, Paul addresses this to the bondservants of his day. In verse 5, it says, "Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. And you masters do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." And compare this with Colossians 3, 22-4:1, similar message. Slavery was common in ancient Rome. Estimates vary significantly, but numerous sources say that up to 40% of the population was enslaved or in forced servitude. Many of the physicians of the day were actually someone's personal slaves, like Luke. Come a long way from that, right? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, Paul writes this, "Were you called while a slave? Don't be concerned about it." Right, Paul? "But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freed man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." We're all in the same place, free or slave. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus, all us believers. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. He says, if you're not a slave, don't sell yourself into slavery, which is one means of dealing with debt in that day. Oh, you didn't know that when you bowed the knee to Jesus as Lord and Savior that you became his slave? Well, you can still decide. Would you rather be his bondservant or a free man of another master? Because none of us are without a master. He's the one you were created to serve. He's the one you were created to worship. He fulfills your purpose for existence. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the 4 and 20 elders fall down, worship the Lord, and they say in verse 11, "You're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." I like the King James Version in this passage because it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." Pleasure is a sub-definition of your will. God wills according to his own good pleasure, and those he creates, everything he's created for his pleasure, and we are created to give pleasure to him. It is at his pleasure that we exist, and we find our greatest fulfillment by bringing him glory and giving him glory. The amazing thing is that he will also bring us to glory as his sons if we place our trust in the Lord Jesus. So the apostles did not preach themselves. The source of all goodness and light was not themselves, but the Lord. The light that shone in their hearts was the light of God. He is the one who sent the light out of darkness in the beginning and now into our hearts. In this light, we have the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah. In John chapter 1, Verse 1, we're told, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. 1 John 1:5, John writes also, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all, pure light. You know, it says in 2 Thessalonians that those who are in rebellion and preparing to fight against the Messiah when He returns, it says He'll destroy them with the brightness of His coming, just the purity of the light that He is. James chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's no diminishment of the light in any way at all. Jesus is the light that has come into the world, and He gives light to every man. The question is, what does a man do with the light he has received? God has sent the light into the world. He sent the light into our hearts so that the light can be dispersed into the world. He did not shine the light in our hearts only for our own benefit, but so that the light might be dispersed, giving forth the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. William MacDonald again says, originally God commanded light to shine out of darkness. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Now Paul is saying here that the same God who originally commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts. This is very beautiful. In the first creation, God commanded the light to shine, but in the new creation, God Himself shines into our hearts. How much more personal this is. We know that we're to be salt and light, as Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount again, Matthew 5. Salt preserves. It slows the rotting of the world. It adds flavor to that which lacks taste. Light illuminates the darkness. If you're in the light, then the light is in you. And the plan is for the light of Jesus to shine forth into your world. In Ephesians 5:8, we're told, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul writes to them and says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. God does not shine in our hearts simply to give us this knowledge, but rather that through us the knowledge might shine to others. We are not the terminals of our blessings or exercises, but the channels. Wearsby says, what happens when you share Jesus Christ with lost sinners? The light begins to shine. Paul compared conversion to creation as described in Genesis 1:3. Like the earth of Genesis 1:2, the lost sinner is formless and empty. But when he trusts Christ, he becomes a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. God then begins to form and fill the life of the person who trusts Christ, and he begins to be fruitful for the Lord. God's "let there be light" makes everything new. Thank God that He has shone in our hearts with His light. If this is true of you, then you have an enormous reason for giving thanks and glory to God, yielding up your life and resources to His will and walking in His light.